and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Christ is risen.
Indeed he is risen.
Christos stressed it.
Christos
anesti.
Christos anesti.
Brothers and sisters, what a marvelous 2 weeks we just had. The great and holy week, and then Pascha, that bright week. Pascha, as we know, is not just one day, but it's 7 days. And if you want, it's considered also 40 days, or even 50 days if you go to Pentecost. Or actually, every day, really, is Pascha, in which we celebrate the Lord risen from the dead. This great historical event that changed the world, and changed each and every one of us. This Sunday is called Thomas Sunday. We heard how Thomas was absent on the first Sunday, the day of the resurrection, when the disciples were gathered together. But the next Sunday, he was present, this day, this Sunday. And we heard about how he went from disbelief to certainty that not only had the Lord risen from the dead, but that he was actually God himself when he cries out, "My Lord and my God." We'll speak about Thomas in a moment. But first, something more about this bright week that we just went through. It's also called Renewal Week. It's a time of great festivity. In fact, there's nothing like it in the Orthodox Church. In the bright week, all the lights are on in the church, all the candles are lit. Everything that is appointed liturgically is sung. There's not one reading that's done in the church. I feel a little bit sorry for the choir having to sing everything. But it's a time of great joy. The doors that lead to the altar, the royal doors and the deacon doors, are wide open. And we can see the salvation that has been worked for us. Heaven is open. Why? And we rejoice in this. Bright Week is also a time for us physically to be renewed. We're tired after Great and Holy Week. It's a time for us to rest a little bit physically. And each year I'm tempted to have not too many services during the Bright Week so that people could rest a little. But then I remember that with the doors open to the altar, with such a glorious vision of our salvation, symbolically represented here in the church, it would be wrong to have no services, not allow people to come. In fact, I think what would probably happen is people would look through those windows. They come with the doors locked, they put their faces on the windows just so they can glimpse the glory of Pascha in the church. It's a time where the smiles are big. You look at our children on Pascha. The only person maybe has a bigger smile is the Joker in Batman, but that's painted. Not real. For the children and for us, it's authentic. Because Christ has overcome everything for us. Sin, our sins, forgiven. Death, transformed into a passageway to resurrection, an unending life. Not just for us, but for our loved ones, and people of every day and age. And the devil and his delusion, destroyed, laid waste. Christ has overcome all of our enemies, just as he said he would do. And we celebrate this and are filled with such joy and such peace that doesn't really compare to anything on earth. St. Paul, when he talks about the peace of Christ, he says, this is a peace that surpasses all understanding. You can't really compare it to anything on earth. He says also to the Colossians, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. For to this you were called as members of the one body, the church. This peace abides in the church. And it's actually this peace that the Lord promised the disciples he would give to them. When he comes to them through closed doors, what is the first thing he says? Peace be to you. Well, isn't that the ordinary greeting in Israel, in the Holy Land? Don't they always say shalom, peace? Yes. But then he repeats it after he's already said it. No, my peace I give to you. And this is what he foretold them. He says, before he even went to the cross and through the cross to his resurrection, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. This is the peace that God has taken care of everything for us. Absolutely everything. And of course, there's also great joy. It says in the scriptures, when the disciples saw the Lord, when he had risen from the dead, they were filled with joy. They rejoiced. And this joy the Lord also promised to them. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And in this, he's talking about his crucifixion, his death. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And your heart will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. Imagine that. No one could take the joy from the disciples. Why? Don't we have joy in so many things in life and then it's gone? We get a promotion. Rejoice about that. And then we're laid off. We're fired. We get better from one illness. We're feeling great. And the next day, we have another illness. Every good thing in this temporary age is short-lived. And even if we're right in the midst of our joy, we're filled with that anxiety that somehow it's not going to last. Health, wealth, good looks, popularity, all of these things, they're so fleeting, and we know it. All the earthly joys are just going right through our fingers. But the joy that Christ brings to the disciples, the peace that he offers to them, is eternal, never-ending, because Christ has overcome sin, death, the devil, corruption, the temporary age, everything that's fading away. He's overcome it, and he gives it to them, and he gives it to us. It's interesting, when he comes to the disciples, he breathes on them, right? We just heard that. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. You know, in Greek, there's a word for this breathing. Emphusao, you don't need to memorize that. But it's a strange word, because it appears just a few times in the scriptures. It means literally to breathe into. Where does this appear, do you think, in the scriptures? Any guesses? Well, I'll tell you the first one. In the book of Genesis, when God takes dust from the earth and he breathes into that dust the spirit, and Adam becomes a living being. That's the first time it's used. It's used, as I just mentioned, when Christ breathes on the apostles, it says, receive the Holy Spirit. When's the last time, chronologically speaking, that this is used? It's in the prophecy of Ezekiel, who talks about the end of the age and the valley of dry bones and how the flesh will come upon those bones and the sinews, and the bones will be reconnected and there'll be a resurrection. And the breath, spirit, and life of God will be breathed into them. When the Lord appears to the disciples, he's giving them a foretaste of the resurrection. By the Holy Spirit, their souls are already being raised to newness of life. Their bodies will follow, but even now their souls are experiencing the resurrection. And that's what happens to us, brothers and sisters, in the church. We receive this same Spirit, and we experience in our souls the resurrection and the next age. Now to Thomas. And you got to feel bad for Thomas. You really do. He gets a bad rap sometimes. He's called the Doubting Thomas. But we wonder to ourselves sometimes, why was he absent? Why wasn't he there? Or perhaps you might wonder, well, after the disciples came to him, after they had seen the risen Lord, what did he do that next week before the Lord appeared again on that next Sunday? What did Thomas do in that time? How did he spend his time? We're reading a commentary by Archbishop Averke on the four Gospels. He provides an answer to this. And he says, Thomas was really, in many ways, a pitiful disciple. Before the Lord was crucified, when they were looking to stone him, the Lord departs out of Judea. And there he's with the disciples. And then Lazarus dies, remember? And the Lord says, well, we're going back to Judea. I'm going to wake him up. I'm going to raise him from the dead. And then the disciples say, Lord, you can't go back to Judea. They were just looking to stone you. You can't do this. And the Lord, of course, is going anyway. And then Thomas says, let us go that we too might die with him. Now some commentators say, well, this is a sign of Thomas's great courage and love for the Lord, that he would go even to die with the Lord. Archbishop of Berkeley says, well, no, actually, what happened with Thomas was he was just so frustrated. He was just so despondent that he just said, let's just go and die with him. It's all over. That Thomas didn't have this kind of faith. He was a man of doubts. And then later, when the Lord is having his final counsel and giving his final instruction to the disciples, he tells them that he's going to the Father. And he says to them, I'm going away from you, and you know where I'm going, and you know the way. And then what does Thomas say? Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. In contradiction to what the Lord had just said. So Thomas has these doubts. Now, Archbishop of Berkeley says, the passion and death of Christ was particularly difficult and dispiriting to Thomas. He became fixed in the idea that Christ had lost forever. His spiritual depression was so great that he was not with the other disciples on the day of the resurrection. Apparently, he decided that there was no more point in gathering together, since all had fallen apart. And now, every disciple must somehow continue to lead his separate, individual life. And so, having met the other disciples, he suddenly hears from them, we have seen the Lord. Completely corresponding to his character, he immediately, decisively, refused to believe the words, considering the resurrection of their master to be impossible. He announced that he would only believe if he would not only see Jesus, but also put his finger into his hands and his hand into his side. It's interesting. Thomas is the greatest of doubters. He doubts everything. But Archbishop of Berkeley says, and rightly so, he's also the greatest of confessors. Because it's Thomas who cries out, my Lord and my God. He realizes at the resurrection that this Jesus of Nazareth was not just some earthly teacher and Messiah, who he thought he was before the resurrection, perhaps. But he was actually God incarnate. And with this confession of faith, the Apostle John actually ended his gospel. Well, we say, isn't there another chapter? Yes, there is another chapter, but that chapter was added later by St. John himself. And it was added because some people were saying that St. John would live forever. And he puts this final chapter saying that the Lord had not said that. So this Gospel of St. John really ends with the confession of Thomas. And it actually begins with this same confession. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. That's the beginning of the Gospel. The end for St. John initially was, my Lord and my God, the confession of Thomas. The Gospel shows from beginning to end the divinity of Jesus Christ. He will become man for us and for our salvation, to give us this resurrection, this newness of life. When we think about Thomas, and yes, yep, he had his doubts. He had his shortcomings, his weaknesses. But I think we can relate to Thomas in some ways, if we're honest with ourselves. Wouldn't we also like to see the risen Christ? Wouldn't we like to have our faith reaffirmed, confirmed by that? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Then wouldn't we be better Christians, better apostles of the resurrection? Wouldn't we devote our whole life to him? If only we could see. In fact, that week that Thomas had, from the day of the resurrection, when the disciples saw the Lord and he did it, to the next Sunday when the disciples saw the Lord and he was with them and he saw the Lord too. That period actually corresponds to our life. Because what do we hear in this life? But that the apostles had seen the Lord, but we weren't there. And what are we anticipating? The Lord's second coming. Well, in this first week of Pascha, the Lord's first coming to the disciples was when they were behind closed doors. The second coming was when Thomas was there that next week. We're in that interim between the Lord's first coming and the incarnation to the second and glorious coming. And what will happen at the second and glorious coming? What will happen to all the doubters? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We find ourselves in this interim period where we hear of what happened with the apostles, with the disciples, and where we await our vision of the Lord. What should we do with this time? What should we do with our lives? How should we pass it? Should we pass it like the apostle Thomas did? Or should we be people of faith? The Lord says, Thomas, you believe because you saw, but blessed are those who haven't seen, but believe. If we want to be those who are blessed, we'll believe. And then we'll see. But sometimes, we have these moments of faith, and sometimes we have these moments of doubt, if we're honest. Sometimes we're convinced by all of the evidence, and there's so much evidence, too. I would go over it all with you, but this sermon will be an hour long. But I will say, you look at the scriptures, the scriptural documents, they're the most legitimate literary work ever compared to all of those other documents in the old classic times. We have more copies of the scriptures. They're of greater accuracy. And the apostles signed the scriptures with their own blood. They believed in the resurrection to the point where they were willing to die for the Lord because death didn't matter anymore. We have the witness of the apostles. We also have the witness of the prophets that spoke to us about the Lord and everything that would happen with him and to him. Right? We looked at in a previous sermon all of those prophecies and the research of that professor, Dr. Stoner, who said, take 8 prophecies, and what is the chance of one person fulfilling these 8 prophecies? Being born in Bethlehem, being crucified. We looked at these prophecies and said, what is the statistical chance of one person fulfilling them? And it was like filling the state of Texas with coins, with quarters, 2 feet deep, marking one of those coins, and then sending out a blind person to walk the state and to find that coin. That's the chances of one person fulfilling 8 prophecies. Then we look at 300 prophecies, the chances of that. And in fact, there's not enough in this universe to reveal to us the probability of one person fulfilling all of the prophecies that Christ fulfilled. Talking about coins in the state of Texas, coins are pretty small. Texas is pretty big. You would have to go to the level of electrons, the smallest known thing in the universe. And you'd have to look at the known universe to try and fulfill even 300 prophecies. And there are more prophecies than that. So that the whole universe doesn't serve as a legitimate example for the probability of one person fulfilling every prophecy. The prophets witnessed to Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. We have even the enemies of Christ, the Jews and the Romans. They did everything they could to make sure that that tomb was sealed. The Roman army was the strongest on the planet. The Jews had the greatest desire that that tomb would be made secure. The Lord had said, on the third day, he'll rise. They did everything they could to stop it. And yet, the Lord rose. The greatest persecutor, Paul, is convinced by seeing the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. There's so much evidence, but sometimes we forget. Sometimes we have our doubts. But what can we do? We can do what Thomas did. Come back to the community of the disciples. Come back to the church. There we'll be reaffirmed. Didn't we just sing in that Troparion for St. Thomas? From the sealed tomb, thou didst shine forth a life. Through closed doors, thou camest to the disciples. And then we say, renew in us, through them, an upright spirit. Renew in us, through them, an upright spirit. Renew in us who doubt, through the apostles who saw an upright spirit. And what is that spirit? But the spirit that was breathed into them. The spirit of life. The spirit of resurrection. Brothers and sisters, that is what abides in the church. The spirit of God. Which is the greatest confirmation of the Lord's resurrection. Brothers and sisters, we have so much here for us. When we doubt, when we worry, when we lose that peace and that joy, let us come back and be renewed. This is what Pascha is all about. Bright Week is all about. This Sunday of Thomas is all about being renewed. Christ is risen.